appreciate the celebration before the Lord this morning and every chance we get together. Psalm 148 says that celebration and giving it all you've got, getting noisy, is an obligation of everyone who is young and who is old, who is mother, who is maiden, who is father, who is son, everyone who draws breath. Come praise the Lord, says the scripture. So that's a great thing. A few years back, there was a lot of ministry opportunity available helping people who had gotten AIDS. And now there are a lot of drugs to sort of handle that terrible disease. But Jeffrey Collins wrote a little blurb about what happened one Friday afternoon when he was working at a place to help people that had AIDS. He said it had been a trying week at our Love and Action office. He said it was about 5 o'clock on a Friday, and I was looking forward to having a quiet dinner with some friends, and then the phone rang. Jeff, it's Jimmy, I heard this quavering voice say. Jimmy, who suffered from several AIDS-related illnesses, was one of our regular clients. I'm really sick, Jeff. I've got a fever. Please help me. Jeff says, I was angry. After a 60-hour work week, I didn't want to hear about Jimmy. But I promised to be right over. Still, during the drive, I was complaining to God about the inconvenience of this. The moment I walked in the door, he says, I could smell the vomit. Jimmy was on the sofa, shivering and in distress. I wiped his forehead, got a bucket of soapy water to clean up the mess. I managed to maintain a facade of concern, even though I was raging inside. Jimmy's friend, Russ, who also had AIDS, came down the stairs. And when the odor of the vomit hit Russ, Russ vomited. And as I cleaned the carpet around Russ's chair, I was ready to explode inside. And then Russ startled me. He said, I understand. I understand. Jimmy said, What, Russ? I understand who Jesus is, Russ said. And he was crying. He said, he's like Jeff. And Jeff says, then I started crying, and I gave him a hug, and I prayed with him. And he says, that night, Russ trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, a God who had used me to show his love in spite of myself. In spite of myself. We in the West are driving harder and harder towards trying to make our life as perfect as we can get it all the time. You know, I mean, here's my selfie with a buffalo at Yellowstone Park. Here's my selfie in the ambulance. We're distressed at any section in there that's just too banal, that's too boring, it's just too workaday. We've got to keep going from one wonderful event to another. Oh, yes, I saw them back in whenever. Cool band. I was there. I saw this. I saw that. We're bothered that God is too quiet for too long. He visits us too seldom. I don't feel it. I need to feel something. I need to go to a church where I feel something every week, and it's got to be a little better than last week, actually, my feelings. And so we ask ourselves the question sometimes, in those low moments, does this mean anything at all? We get there. We're tired. We've been going after what we think we're supposed to be doing, and we just aren't always sure. Well, such was the situation in Jerusalem that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks before this. In the prophet Haggai, you can start turning there. We're going to read the last few verses of that book, chapter 2. These people were returnees. They returned from exile in Babylon. They were sent back by Cyrus, who was a clever man, a good politician, and who was nudged by the Lord. Send these people back. Build the wall around the city. Build that temple again. And it had been a number of years now that they had been sent back, and the temple wasn't done. They needed the temple because that's the place where the priests could make the sacrifices, and that's the place where they could meet God under that time. Let's look at the last few verses of the book of Haggai, where the Lord speaks to the governor of that place and that time, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the ancestor of David the king. He's in the line of the kings, but he's not a king. He's just a governor. Starting at verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, two visits in one day. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, here's the thing about this promise. God didn't really say when he was going to shake these things and overturn these kingdoms and these thrones. And these things did not happen in Zerubbabel's lifetime. It's sort of a repeat of how he began the book of Haggai. In the beginning, he called to Zerubbabel and he called to Joshua the priest, and now he speaks only to Zerubbabel, perhaps knowing how difficult Zerubbabel was finding all of this. And in this, he takes this descendant of David and he reminds him of the promise that he had given his ancestor David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'd like to just go back and read that if I might. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had finally gotten everything he wanted, he thought, and so he thought he would do God a favor. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. After the king, that is David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, well, here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Seems logical that he would worry about this. Nathan replied to the king, well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. You're golden. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And then move down to verse 11. Second part of the verse says, the Lord declares to you, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. So you wanted to build me a house, but behold, I'm going to build a house for you. And then down to verse 16, David, your house and kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's pretty good, huh? Do you wish that God would tell you something like that? Well, here's Zerubbabel, generations later, and a whole world of mess later. The kingdom doesn't exist anymore. They're back now, but they're under the domination of their lords in Babylon. It's good to remember that for all our work, whatever it is, we ought not to take ourselves too seriously in one sense. We're not really doing God any favors. He won't fail without us. He'll get someone to do what he wants. And it may not look like what we think it ought to be, but it will happen. But what he is doing, he is building us. Even though it seems like the whole world is falling apart around us, he is building us. Those of us now who are in David's descendant Messiah Jesus, we are being built up in Christ. And this is what the point of this whole book has been. Build this temple. Finish the job that God started for you to do. We're building ourselves up in Christ through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through one another. And the other thing that God brings into this last bit is what's out in the future. The day of the Lord is coming. And the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, you're part of that, he tells Zerubbabel. And he tells us, you are part of that last day. You have a place in heaven, Jesus says. You have a place built for you. Your name is engraved on the door to your house already. Peter says it this way in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about what this means. The fact that we're wanting to get on with this and we wish the Lord would come back and he'd hurry up, that things would happen. He says it like this: do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so he makes us wait because other people had to wait till we came, see? God is waiting to bring in all of his children. But Peter goes on in verse 10. This is 2 Peter 3 and now verse 10. But, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll come like a thief just when you are settled in on Friday night in your comfy couch with whatever movie or whatever thing you pick to entertain yourself, that's when he's coming. When you least expect it, that's when he's coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Oh, this is more entertaining than what I had planned. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Everything will be made obvious all at once. He goes on, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Ooh, that's a good question. That's a hard question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He answers his own question. It was a rhetorical question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You mean the way we live, the way we share this gospel, affects the day he's coming. I think that's what he's saying. When this job is done, it's done. We'll speed its coming. He says that that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Wouldn't that be great to have nightly news with nothing bad to say? Why watch it? Well, it might be worth watching then. Jesus described it this way. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And this is just the beginning of the birth pangs of the end. He says in another place, for the Son of Man, that is himself, in his day, that is to say the day of the Lord, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning that flashes across and lights up the whole sky from one end to the other. Comes to this. God's plans for you are way beyond what you imagine. You think you have to create a destiny for yourself. We all get sucked up into this. I got to get my 15 minutes of fame. I got to do this. I got to do that. So someone will remember me. Somebody already remembers you. Somebody already knows you. He's got plans for you that are far beyond your imagination. And so I would tell you this. You are a star in the heavens. That's what Paul calls us in Philippians. I'm going to read that in a little while. But he wants us to be a star in the heavens. Now, they understood the stars differently than we do. We've got it all figured out. Well, it's just a ball of gas up there, and just like our sun, only farther away. That's true. But they understood the cosmos in a different way. When they looked up at the night sky, they did not know that all the stars were at differing distances from us. They thought it was kind of a plane or a flat spherical surface, if I could put it that way, that the stars were on, and that those stars represented different entities, maybe entities in the spiritual world. Even God's people in the Bible understood it that way. C.S. Lewis goes to quite a bit of explanation to say that they're not completely wrong on this thing. He says that in the end, we're going to find out that those things had more meaning than we attribute to them. It's not just random material burning with a nuclear fire somewhere out in the universe. I'll leave that to your reading. But C.S. Lewis's novels called Out of the Silent Planet, in which he describes Mars, Malacandra by its old name, and he talks about the things that we learn about from that realm of being. And then his next book is called Paralandra, in which he describes Venus. And so a lot of these classical ideas that have supposedly been wiped away by our superior knowledge, they're not really gone from our language and our thoughts. And so Zerubbabel, who is probably not a real happy guy in the situation he's in, he shows up in the New Testament. Did you catch what I said? He's in the New Testament. The first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 12, it says, after the exile to Babylon, and this is in the middle of a genealogy, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, which we've heard that name come around. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and he just continues to go on until he gets to the Messiah Jesus, who descended from Adam and from Abraham and from David and from Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel's place in God's hierarchy, in his economy of understanding, is assured. But he had no idea of this in his lifetime, except for what he knew from the scripture and except for what God assured him through the prophet Haggai. So how do you be a star? Well, just keep watching TV shows. And no. How do you be a star like shining in the heavens that Paul says we are? If God says I'm important, what should that look like? That's a good question. Will Rogers, who was an American sort of actor, writer, speaker, statesman, died in 1935. He said, put on your thinking cap here for a second, live so that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. I thought about that and I thought, you know, I might not just do that. We've all got some things that we just might not want brought out into public space. Paul talks about this. Let me read the passage that we brought this idea from. He says, this is Philippians 2 and verse 14. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Well, we're in trouble already. Do everything. Everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And he says, then you will shine among them, among the complainers and arguers. We still got them today, plenty of them. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then, Paul says, I will be able to boast, when? On the day of Christ, that is to say, the day of the Lord, that great day. I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But, he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad. In other words, he's saying, I could die. I don't know how this is going to turn out. He's in prison. And he was eventually executed, actually. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you, you stars. You too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's sitting in prison while he's saying this. But he's saying there is greatness and there is glory, and you are part of it because you are in Christ. God wants to make you shine. And that's a little hard to see come Monday morning sometimes. God says of Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. That ring that when a message is a scroll is written and rolled up and a wax seal is put on it, I put my stamp on that. And nobody better open it except the recipient to whom it is written, because it has my full authority. And when God says, you are the one, you are my signet ring, you somebody, you are a star in the heavens. Wow, I didn't feel like that this morning. In Zerubbabel's mind, I'm certain that he was having a hard time imagining that he was really anybody. He was certainly not his ancestor David, who ruled this city that is now a pile of rocks, who had a great palace there and a temple his son built. He's a governor of a mess. That's what Zerubbabel was. And that's what you and I feel like. But God says he's important. So what does that mean? It means he's important. What God thinks of you and what God thinks of me, that's what counts. And he says some pretty amazing stuff about us. Let me tell you what it just kind of works out to, what it looks like. A few years back in the New York Times, one of their editorial writers, Nicholas Kristof, who I don't keep up with a whole lot, he wrote a column, though, talking about a lot of evangelical Christians he had run into. He says that at times, certainly evangelical leaders have acted hypocritically and they don't reflect Jesus the Christ. But he says, I've been reporting for many years now on poverty and gone to those places where poverty dominates. I've reported on disease and oppression. And he says, whenever I go to those places, I find evangelicals. He says, they are disproportionately more likely than any other group I meet to have donated 10% of their income to charity, to go to the front lines, whether home or abroad. Like our group in Philadelphia this year. And I'll see them in the places where we're battling against hunger, against malaria, against prison rape, against obstetric fistula, which is a horrible condition that comes about through childbirth, and tribal peoples just have no way to deal with it. So doctors, Christian doctors, go there and they help with these kinds of things. He says, I've been there to watch people dealing, countries dealing with human trafficking or genocide. And he said, some of the bravest people you meet out there are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics who are similar in many ways. He says, these people truly live out their faith. He says, I'm not a religious guy myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. He said, and it sickens me to see that faith of theirs mocked at cocktail parties in Manhattan, in the deep, wealthy pools of hypocrisy. Let's go to the writer of Hebrews and get another angle on this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. The writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The children of Israel ignored Moses. And so they received due penalty for that. But now, having met the Son of God himself, how much more penalty would there be for someone to ignore him? That's his point. Going on, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's God at Sinai. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, just like Haggai said. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. He describes what this means. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the things that can be shaken are going to be shaken. Things that seem like they're just too big to even imagine conquering, God will shake it to the ground. There are the things that he sets his hands to, the heavenly places, those are things that cannot be shaken or changed. So, what stage of life do you find yourself in? Are you very young? you stuck in school and wish that you were out on your own? Are you out on your own? Gee, I'm out on my own, but I wish I had a family. You got a family? Boy, can't wait till the kids grow up. Are the kids gone? I wish my kids would have kids. You got grandkids? Well, I wish I was young enough again so I could keep up with these guys. What you are doing now, the place that makes you sometimes feel stuck, is exactly the place where God is using you. You are my signet ring, he says. I need you right there. I need you to grow this next generation up. I need you to encourage them. I need you to teach them and guide them. I need you to shine brightly where you are. You are my signet ring, says the Lord God of heaven and earth. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all you give us. We get very discouraged sometimes, and we ask that you would help us to be strong in our faith in those days, to press on through when it doesn't feel great, but we know the truth. Help us to keep growing, to keep learning, to keep striving, to keep resting in your love all the days of our lives. Whether we're raising kids, whether we're being a grandparent, whether we're single, whether we're young, whether we're old, in school, out of school, working, whatever it is. Thank you that you tell us we will be like stars in the heavens. We will be your signet ring. Make us live up to that this week. We would ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.